So the reading is from the book of Habakkuk, and it's on page 948 of the Bibles in front of you, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God.
Thanks, Ellie. Do keep that open. Lots of terrific stuff for us in the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you're from Yorkshire. But not necessarily the easiest stuff for us to understand. In fact, we will be hopeless if God doesn't help us. So let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is above all gods. You are the God who does whatever he pleases. And we are people weak and lacking understanding. So please be gracious to us tonight and help us to understand you better and to hear you clearly as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you a story about a friend of mine. This friend drives a scooter and recently he takes it into work. And recently he took it to the parking bay that he parks it in every single morning. It's a free parking bay, so it's ideal, but it's often quite busy, but he gets there nice and early, puts his bike in, no bother. A week or so he got back to his scooter and found his scooter no longer in the parking bay where he'd left it, but instead perched in splendid, or in his case, dreadful, isolation on the pavement, where somebody, clearly arriving and finding that the parking bays were all taken, I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll simply lift up this person's scooter and plonk it on the pavement so I can put my own scooter into this already full bay. Now you might think, oh, that's a little bit silly, that's a little bit annoying. But matters got a little bit more serious when my friend noticed the parking ticket that had been slapped on the front of his scooter. Not to worry, he thought, this is obviously, you know, a ridiculous situation. I will take a photo and I'll write a letter to the parking people and explain this whole debacle. Clearly, I wouldn't be stupid enough to leave my scooter on the pavement, and we'll get all this sorted out. So that's what he did. And a week or so later, he got the letter back from the parking people, very politely worded. Thank you very much, sir. Unfortunately, there's clearly no evidence that somebody has picked up your scooter and put it on the pavement. All we've found is your scooter on the pavement. Please pay up. And so he has. That's what he's had to do. And so he is paying the fine for something he didn't do. And the person who, I presume a fairly strong person actually, who picked up his scooter and put it on the pavement, is bulkily riding around happily on their own scooter without having to have to pay anything at all. It is an injustice. Justice is not done. And that is a silly example. I guess that costs a little bit of annoyance, it costs a few quid. But I suspect we can all think of something on that sort of level that's happened maybe in the past couple of weeks to somebody we know or even one of us. Maybe we can think of something a little bit more serious though. Maybe we think about crime. Did you know last year in 2011, 800,000 crimes were recorded in London. And a quarter of them were solved. 600,000 crimes. There'll be people here who last year had their person or their property in some way assaulted or stolen or damaged. And all the justice that resulted from it was a crime number. We could think even more seriously. I don't know if you heard in the last couple of months about this guy, Sam Hallam. He was a guy who 2 months ago was acquitted and released, having served 7 years in jail for a crime that now is very clear he did not commit. It's just over 5 years since the disappearance of Madeleine McCann. And it seems like we are no closer to knowing what happened to her, and therefore are no closer to any sort of justice for whoever is responsible. Last year, two men were convicted of the murder of Stephen Lawrence, an outcome that at the time prompted this sort of outpouring in the media of headlines, justice is done, justice at last, that sort of thing. And yet there's absolutely no question, it seems, from the court proceedings, from the witness statements, that there were far more than two men involved in that murder. Men who are still walking free. Even our best efforts at justice are often woefully inadequate and incomplete. Justice is not done. And of course, this isn't just an issue for the police or for the courts. This is an issue in the workplace, the colleague who lies, who bends the figures, who snipes at other colleagues behind their backs, but who is rewarded by the boss who can't really see what's going on. The girlfriend who cheats, but who never gets found out. The father who neglects his children so that he can get on and do whatever he wants with his own life, whilst they go scared and hurting. The husband who runs his house with his fists, whilst the family stay silent out of fear. Where is the justice for those people? I think we have to say that awfully, there is none. Such is our world. And such is the world of the prophet Habakkuk. He's a man living not in London, but in the land of Judah, probably in Jerusalem, about 600 years before the arrival of the Lord Jesus, who looks out on his world day after day and cries, just as we well might, God, justice is not done. What are you doing about injustice? Verses 2 to 4 of our passage tonight. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You can hear his anguish. This world is not fair. It is not as it should be. It's utterly marred. Look at the words he uses. Violence, wrong, destruction, strife, contention. Everybody living every day in fear of being attacked, of being somehow screwed over, of a relationship falling apart. And Habakkuk cries out, God, why? How long are you going to let this carry on? And for Habakkuk, this is potentially even more acute than it is for us, because Habakkuk is God's prophet, living amongst those who are supposed to be God's people, living under God's law. That's the law. The word is Torah in verse 4. And yet that is paralyzed. Because no matter what anybody does, there is no justice. The wicked surround the righteous. It's this sort of picture of those who aren't interested in doing what is right, those who aren't interested in obeying God's law, massively outnumbering those who give us stuff. Maybe Habakkuk feels like he's almost in a minority of one. And so there is no hope of true justice. Even what justice there might be, even the best the courts can offer, well, it's hollow. It's a perversion of the real thing. It is paralyzed. So far from living as they should, as God's people, under God's law, the people openly flout it as Habakkuk watches in despair. It's as if he's gone to Buckingham Palace. It's a Jubilee year, so we're legally bound to use the Queen at least once a sermon. And you can go to Buckingham Palace during the summer. I think they sort of put on a collection of the Queen's jumpers and that sort of thing, and you can go and have a look round. But it's as if you go to Buckingham Palace and there's a big sign and it says, "Keep off the carpet." And yet, even as the Queen stands there and watches the visitors come through, person after person traipses through with their big, muddy, wet, grubby boots, stomping all over it. But nothing happens. The Queen says nothing. No steward intervenes. And we watch as the carpet gets grubbier and grubbier and grubbier. Habakkuk can see God's people failing in their obligation as they break God's law. But he cannot see God keeping his part of the bargain, upholding his obligation to ensure justice when they do so. And so he goes to about the only place he can go with any hope of getting an answer as to why it is like this. God, you can see this. What are you doing about it? And Habakkuk really wants an answer. As we come to the book of Habakkuk, this isn't a kind of an empty question. It's as if for the next 3 weeks we're going to eavesdrop into a conversation between the prophet and God. Habakkuk's question, or Habakkuk's complaint, as they call it here, it's not empty. He is really asking for an answer, and he will get one. And so if you like, Habakkuk's dialogue with God allows us to listen in. As Habakkuk gets the opportunity to ask the questions that we might long to ask but feel, well, personally, I'm not likely to get a response quite like this one. But as we see God's answers to the prophet, well, it gives us an opportunity to hear for ourselves what God thinks about these things and has to say on the matter. And in that way, I think we can really learn from, and I think we can really love, actually, Habakkuk's honesty. It is not wrong to be perturbed by the state of the world and to admit to a lack of understanding and so to want to ask God the question. Questioning isn't the same as unbelieving. I don't think I'd understood that actually until I went to university. Christianly, up until that point, I'd led a pretty sheltered life. I wasn't brought up in a monastery or anything like that, but I had a good Christian family. We went to church, Christian friends, sort of a Christian school. And until I went to university, I'd never really had to think too much about these things. Most of my friends who weren't Christians, actually, they were far more interested in talking about football or music or girls than they were in discussing theology, frankly. So was I. And then I got to university and discovered actually there were people who had given these things a little bit of thought and did want to talk about them, did want to ask questions, and did wonder how it was that I could believe what I believed. I could say God is just and God is all-powerful and God is good And yet the world is unjust, and it is unfair, and it is rotten. And to be perfectly honest, I panicked. I didn't really know what to do, because I thought up until that point, the way it worked as a Christian was you got told something, and you believed it. And you didn't ask too many questions, so you didn't think too hard. And you definitely didn't sort of answer back, as it were. And so I got to university and found myself for a year or so actually quite unnerved and quite unsettled by the whole thing. And then by God's grace, I came to read the book of Habakkuk in my quiet times, mostly because I wanted to do short books, so I was working through the minor prophets. And I found a prophet who didn't understand, didn't get it, and so who fronted up to God and asked the questions, and who didn't get smited for it, but instead got a patient response. But the key is, you see, that Habakkuk takes his question to the right place. There's a difference between questioning God in the way that I might, or you might sort of question your boss behind his back, which is something I would never do. There's a difference between that and asking a question to God. In a sense, coming face to face with God to ask the question. That is the right thing to do. Habakkuk has got it spot on. God longs, actually, for his people to come to him and ask so that he might give them understanding. Because in God's word, we find our answers. And it matters. It really matters that we do that, actually. Because if we're not prepared to wrestle with these things and ask the question, what we will do is we will end up shaping God as we sort of merely want him to be instead of as he really is. So my prayer over the next 3 weeks, actually, as we look at this book, is that that is what happens. We come to see God as he really is, and therefore we grow in our love and adoration for him. That is why Habakkuk is now one of my favourite books in the Bible, actually, because that is exactly what happens. Just flick over the page to the end of chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I'll read it. This is where Habakkuk ends up. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is where we're going. The question is, how do we get there from the despair of verse 4? Well, that's what we're going to work out in the next couple of weeks. But the first part of the answer to that question is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. It's the second point, if you're following on the handout. It is seeing the great news that in a world where justice is not done, justice is coming. That, if you like, is the clear summary of God's reply to Habakkuk in verses 5 to 11. It's as if God says to Habakkuk, your complaint in verse 3 is that all you can see is iniquity. All you can see is people doing things wrong. All you can see is injustice. Well, verse 5, look a bit harder. And what you'll actually see is that the justice that you are crying out for is precisely what I am bringing about. And God tells Habakkuk how it is he's going to bring that justice to Judah by raising up the Chaldeans in verse 6. Chaldeans there is just another word for Babylonians. The Chaldeans were, if you like, the premier ruling tribe in the nation of Babylon. So it's just like saying English, when what you actually mean is British. Just keeping you on your toes, still listening. And at this point in history, So about 2,600 years ago, Babylon actually was a pretty minor player on the world stage. The great power of the day, as Habakkuk asks God this question, is the Assyrians. They were a people that had conquered almost all the Near East, including the northern kingdom of Israel, but who hadn't been able to conquer Jerusalem, where Habakkuk is. In fact, they hadn't been able to conquer Jerusalem precisely because God had intervened to prevent them from doing so. You can note down Isaiah 37 if you want to read up all about that. But very rapidly, over the course of just two or three decades, in fact, the Babylonians would rise to prominence as Assyrian power waned. And within a few decades, the Babylonian Empire would sweep across from what is now sort of Iran, right down into Egypt and North Africa, including, just as God has promised here, besieging and capturing Judah and Jerusalem. And we can see as God tells Habakkuk that this is going to happen, exactly how they're going to do it. The Babylonians are brutally efficient militarily. Fast like a leopard, says verse 8. Ruthless and violent like wolves, driven by a thirst for conquest and power, and unconcerned at the idea that anybody might get in their way. There is only one rule in the Babylonian military handbook, and that is that Babylon wins. Look down at verse 7b, the sort of the top of the second column there. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That phrase basically translates out to they are a law unto themselves. They are a people that look like they do whatever they want. No Human Rights Act, no Geneva Convention. You can almost hear the thunder of hooves as this army sweeps across and into Jerusalem, accompanied in verse 10 by the sound of derision at anybody who would stand in their way. You can build your wall as tall as you like, and the Babylonians will simply pile up earth against it and come in over the top. Resistance is futile as this Babylonian whirlwind sweeps through. And this, God says to the prophet Habakkuk, is how my justice will be brought unto my people. And this is the same unchanging, all-controlling God, the God who does whatever he pleases, that we've been thinking about this evening. The God just as committed to justice now as he was then. So what do we learn? What can we take from these verses about God's justice? Well, firstly, I think we see that God's justice is more fitting, is more complete than our human justice is capable of delivering. The punishment perfectly fits the crime in God's courtroom. Our attention, I think, is drawn to this fact by the way that the language of Habakkuk's complaint is picked up in God's response. Have a look again at verse 3 there, the second half of it. Destruction and violence are before me. And then the start of verse 9. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. And then in verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And then down again in verse 7. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. The answer that Habakkuk gets might be shocking to him, but it is precisely the answer that he has asked for. The justice that Habakkuk dearly wants is the justice that God will deliver. His request for justice is a request for judgment. So God's justice perfectly fits the crime. Secondly, it's also the justice that is promised beforehand. My friend and his scooter didn't deserve his parking ticket. That was unjust. But if he had, and I don't think he did do that, I think he genuinely did park it and it was moved and all that. But if he had been such a numpty that he just thought, this is full, I'll just park it on the pavement and nothing bad will happen, and he'd come to me and he'd said, can you believe it? I'd have said, yes, you tool. Of course I can believe it. Because there are great big whacking signs that tell you if you don't park in the allotted bay, then there's going to be a penalty for it. Well, so it is actually for God's justice and the people of Israel. Have a look down and keep your eyes on verses 8 and 9 for a moment. I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy. So this is God laying out the law for his people. See if there's anything you notice. This is Deuteronomy 28 verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who show no respect to the old and no mercy to the young. And then keep looking at those verses. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall be taken away into captivity. Again, God's answer to Habakkuk might be difficult for him to stomach, but it shouldn't come as a surprise to him. Actually, God is just bringing about precisely the justice that he promised he would if his people would not keep his law. Thirdly, we can see that justice here is totally in God's hands, because God is in complete control over all things, including the godless and the apparently mighty of this world. Just as Habakkuk feels helpless as he looks at an unjust world, and so might we. Where does he go? Where might we go to if we want to see justice perfectly brought about? Who has that capacity? Because we can be tempted, I think, to look internally. That's one option. I can deliver my own justice. I can hold the grudge. I can carry out some form of revenge. I can bring about, if you like, my very own form of vigilante justice against those around me who in some way have done me wrong. So I could look internally, or I could look horizontally to humanity in some way to provide the answer. We could look to the best of our legal system, or we could look even to the streets, I guess, in the past year or so, with both what's happened with the Arab Spring and then things like the Occupy movement, people hoping that the power of people will somehow bring about justice politically and economically. And I'm not saying those things don't have commendable aims, and they aren't things that we should hope for, democracy and economic justice. But we have to be realistic, don't we, about how successful the bringing about of justice is ever going to be if it's left in human hands. When we watch events now, like the trial of Hosni Mubarak in Egypt, or a couple of years ago, the trial of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, what do we see there? Do we see true justice? All the wrongs being perfectly put right? Or are we confronted with the stark reality that the best that humanity can deliver will always be too little and it will always be too late. No, Habakkuk learns the lesson. As God says to him in verse 5, "For I am doing a work in your days." Habakkuk has it right. He's gone to the right source if he wants justice. Our desire for justice must drive us vertically, because God is the only one who has the capacity and the will to bring it about. And he will. Now, we might have significant questions about how exactly that works. The kind of the who, the what, the when of God's justice, if you like. And, you know, right here, as we see in verse 11, that the Chaldeans are brutal and godless men, we might ask, how on earth could God ever use them as his instruments of justice? And those are the right questions. Actually, we're not done with the question asking and answering. Those are precisely the questions, actually, that Habakkuk is going to ask to God. And we're going to think about next week as the book continues. But for tonight, I hope we can see that it is only God who is in the position, who has any hope of bringing about the justice that Habakkuk and we so desire. And so the final, in a sense, the fourth thing we can say about God's justice is that it really is coming. It seems as if the people of Judah in Habakkuk's time actually had stopped believing that. They'd stopped believing in such a thing. God's continued apparent lack of action. In fact, quite the opposite. As we said, about 100 years previously, God had been miraculously defending the city of Jerusalem from the onslaught of the Assyrians. And actually, all that had done bred a complacency amongst the people. God really won't bring his justice upon us. He really won't judge. And so if there's no consequence for wrongdoing, well then, why not get on with it? We don't see God's justice, and therefore we can find it very hard to believe. And Habakkuk is told in verse 5, expect the unexpected. Believe the unbelievable. God is going to do it. And a few short years after these words were spoken to Habakkuk, he did precisely that. You wouldn't have found a judgment skeptic in Jerusalem as the Babylonians laid waste to the city and dragged off the exiles. And we must not be complacent today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It's on page, it's all the ones, 1111. Page 1111. Because in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul quotes verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1 in the context of holding out to people the offer of forgiveness, actually, the forgiveness that is available through the Lord Jesus. Let me read you. I'm going to read from verse 38. It's just towards the top of the right-hand column. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." For those who are in Christ, for those who have accepted that offer of forgiveness, actually, that we can say that justice has already been perfectly done. Christ has taken the full penalty that we deserve. But for some, Paul says, there is the danger that Christ's death on the cross, the idea of him being punished for sins, is just a nonsense. And it's a nonsense. Why? Because they simply don't believe that justice is coming. And so sin isn't a problem. Scoffers, Paul says, as he paraphrases Habakkuk in this verse. Remember that word from last week when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3? Scoffers, who will come scoffing in the last days, saying, where is this day of the Lord? Where is God's judgment? It's not coming. As we think about these things, as we think about the certainty of God's justice, well, if you're not trusting in Jesus to take your punishment for you, please consider the evidence of God's word and the evidence of God's track record in dealing with his people. Because the Babylonian sacking of Jerusalem was a truly dreadful event for those who experienced it. But it could be an event that tonight actually is an act of great mercy toward you, if it is the thing that gives you certainty that God's justice will be dispensed, so that actually you might trust Christ to take the punishment for you, lest you be left facing God's justice for yourself. But for those of us here tonight who are Christians, I hope that this is a great encouragement, actually, as we look at the injustice in the world around us, and we wish it were dealt with. We wish the people that killed Stephen Lawrence would actually face the punishment they deserve for it. We wish the person that hurt me, we wish the person that hurt my family, we wish the person that led a country into barbarism and death, we wish that all the wrongs of this world would be put right, that somebody would ensure that justice was done. Well, here in the life and times of Habakkuk, we have another vivid piece of evidence, actually, that God is totally committed to the cause of justice. This is the God who does whatever he wants, and what he wants is for justice to be done. And it will be. Justice is coming. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please humble us before you. Please help us to be people who care about wrong as much as you do. Please help us to be people who cry out for your justice, that all the wrongs, that all the pain and the suffering that people cause in this world might be put right. But please, Heavenly Father, help us to be people who are seeking that justice as we are trusting in your Son, who took the punishment that we deserve. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the God who does whatever he pleases, and that justice pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.